I don't know who was asked to come up and help get us started tonight on this discussion of Ephesians, in particular some verses dealing with the relationship between husbands and wives, as St. Paul so defined. But I know I can blame Martin Wells for certainly making it a more intriguing subject. So I'll turn it over to you and for an introduction, and or for your introduction, whatever you want to do.
We're here because the lectionary of readings that we follow, along with most other Protestant traditions, certainly those ones that come out of a liturgical tradition, follow a three-year cycle of readings. And during the course of the 3 years cycle of readings, one of the wonderful things that people like you and me who feel guilty about never getting around to Bible study can feel is a great sense of satisfaction that if we just go to church and hear the readings that are read there in the course of that three-year cycle, we will find our way through the major proclamatory sections of Scripture. And that's always been comforting to me, that I get to hear the big story according to the writers of Scripture every 3 years. The middle lesson is usually a letter. And the way the lectionary uses that is to simply follow a letter through the major sections that are considered to be crucial to that author's expression of the gospel. And so certain selections are picked out. If you looked in a Lutheran book of worship, and I hope that all of you know this, at the very front of the book, you would find the calendar of the church year, and then the next thing you would find is the commemorations, and the next thing would be the prayers of the day, the psalms, and the lessons. This is where you can find that three-year cycle of readings. And is there anyone here who isn't satisfied with the kind of preaching that they hear in their church? They wish their pastor was a better preacher? You don't have to raise your hands. Careful. If you want to make your pastor a better preacher, the way you can do that is prepare yourself by knowing what the lessons are and use them perhaps as your devotions during the course of the week. And all you need is an LBW by your dinner table and a Bible, and you can turn to those in the course of the week and read ahead for the Sunday's proclamation. On the if you looked ahead to the season of Pentecost, which is where we are presently, and to, let's see, beginning with, it looks like the eighth Sunday after Pentecost, which would have been about a month and a half ago, we started reading selections from the book of Ephesians. So the 8th, 9th, 10th, and we went through to the 14th Sunday, which was last Sunday's proclamation, and that's where we hit the section, Ephesians 5, 21 to 31, which is part of the ethical reflection of Paul's, or not Paul's, but we don't exactly know who the writer of Ephesians is. But that's where we hit an ethical exhortation to the church coming out of the proclamation of the gospel, which is really in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Jan is going to cover that in more close scrutiny. But we hit that lesson, this lesson beginning at 5:20, which says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then moves on, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. And most of you know the gist of the rest of that reading. I was the preacher last Sunday, and as every Sunday, the preacher has to try and wade through the amount of material that's present in the lessons for that day and try and imagine where to take the proclamation. My choice, because I thought the first and third lessons, which most often relate to one another, were very, very rich, and I wanted the proclamation to focus around those texts. But then the problem came up. Should we even read the second lesson? Because as I feared, and I know it did happen in some cases, the text of the Ephesians reading was so provocative, so inflammatory for some, and so challenging that I was afraid people would simply check out for the day and not hear proclamation. That apparently happened in some cases anyway. But what I attempted to do in the introduction to my homily was tell you why I chose to not address that topic for the day, and encouraged us all to put the text back in Scripture and set it aside for a while until we could have a more proper opportunity for Bible study, which I thought was probably more necessary for this text than proclamation by way of a sermon. So tonight we're here because that sometime later has come back to haunt me. And the teaching staff, and they were giddy with themselves and feeling quite ornery. And I had left the house at the time they did this, decided that this should be the text for this week's forum. So here we are.
Well, among the teaching staff, a lot of us have been looking at some of the same kinds of themes. Karen has been dealing with a lot of issues, dealing with human sexuality. Lori has been looking at also from a different perspective. Bill's been looking at it at men's issues. Martin certainly is the preacher of the day, got us all into hot water. I've been doing some biblical background more in the book of Mark. And Barb's been looking also at life from the sense of, why don't you tell a little bit about what you did?
Very nice.
I thought.
I'm Barbara Sittler. I've been teaching this week on issues on theology and food. My background is that I've been a French chef for 20 years, and I'm now studying theology, and I'm in the University of Chicago Divinity School. And I've been very interested in the juxtaposition, first of theology with food, but also how that brings up perhaps larger issues or issues that are more disturbing about how we deal with sensuality and our being created in the flesh, and how we as churches have some difficulty in seeing ourselves as persons of both body and spirit, and that our rejoicing in our senses and in our enfleshed existence is not contrary to the gospel, but rather quite the point. That we are created in the image of God, and there's a purpose for the joy that we can feel in that creation.
This is what we'll do, because the forum is a time when we talk together. And so we here do not want to monopolize time, but I think what we'll do is give people an opportunity to make a few comments, and then we'll open it up as quickly as we can to you and to discussion. I don't know that this is an issue or a text that we're going to totally be able to resolve, but the first thing I'd like to do is be sure to read it one more time to you. It begins with verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He continues by saying, this is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Oh boy, where do we start? Well, in my reflection this afternoon, I wanted to go back And instead of jumping right into these words as if this is the 20th century and Paul is just down the street at First Presbyterian Church or Second Methodist Church and is writing this to his congregation, I want to go back and look at who Paul is a little bit from his Jewish roots. Because I believe, and I've always believed this when I'm doing scriptural study, that we don't have the New Testament given to us as if it just got dropped out of heaven without any kind of background. The whole New Testament comes to us out of a foundation. We can call that foundation Judaism, if you will. But Jewish theology has involved, the coinage, if you will, of all the writers that we have in the New Testament. They weren't people who were non-religious and became religious because of Jesus. They were people who have had relationship with God, relationship with a community, and some ethical and other kinds of understandings that they brought with them. Christ's presence in their life may have changed some of those thinkings, maybe sharpened them, maybe stressed other things, or maybe left them totally alone. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what I think Paul's background would have been as far as what Jewish thought was about women and men. Women in Judaism. A woman in Judaism is under the bond of law, just as a man would be. The law in Jewishness is not so much telling you what you can and cannot do, as much as it's telling you how you ought to live in order to keep your relationship with God at the abundant level of life. Jewish law is not something that is, in a sense, do this or you'll get punished. Jewish law is rather a positive force, saying, how then shall we live because God has chosen us graciously to be God's people? So a woman lives, as well as a man, under some understanding, some givens, if you will, about relationship with God. The law, however, can always be seen as static. And people who tend to quote the law and be involved with the law tend to be people who are conserving always. What we can learn about this is that even though Jewish law did have certain roles and functions for women to play, we can see through the evidence of Scripture women who exceeded beyond those bonds, right in the role of Scripture themselves. Women who did not play always in the submissive area of life, but emerged to become leaders in Israel itself, both as judges, as political figures, as religious people, as whatever. The law is always that which is kind of as a level that is static. Actual life is dynamic. And women and men have always been in relationship with that law, but never totally under that law. So we have to look at the role of women in the scriptures, and we can see the movement of women's position growing and becoming more individualized and recognized as a full part of the community. Earlier on in the scriptures, in the Jewish scriptures, we find a lot of interesting things about women. By the time those scriptures end, the role of women has changed. There is evolution, if you will, even in the Old Testament, between where women began and where they ended. I'll give you an example. The example is polygamy to monogamy. Polygamy was definitely a time when women were considered as property. And your individuality did not matter. A man could have 4 or 5 or 10 or 20 wives. It didn't matter. They were all like a nameless group of folks to him. By the time monogamy comes about, you have a relationship between one man and one woman. In the scriptures, God has given a blessing upon polygamy and then later upon monogamy. So we have to always be careful saying this has been God's will for all time and eternity. Because even in the scripture, there is flux and change and movement. The right of the individual continued to emerge even in Judaism. And women began to be recognized as individuals. Remember the 9th commandment? How that goes? You shall not covet your neighbor's
house.
What else?
Ox.
Ox.
What?
ass, manservant, maidservant, wife, all of the things that are property. The wife is stuck right in that list of property. So to be understood that women in Judaism did not have a great role, but let's put it at least in writing. But let's put it this way. There are a lot of examples of women who were given the opportunity to be all that they could be, and under God did so. And over time, I think their experience began to change. In fact, we might say that men, the basic structure of the religious situation of men and women in Judaism is to understand that it was a united front, but with two separate roles. Men had the obligation of external religious duty. They represented the family in public arenas religiously. It was their responsibility to go to the synagogue and to learn all the scriptures and the application thereof. And their duty was to bring it back home and to teach it. The man had a teaching authority in the family, unlike other cultures. So when we hear from St. Paul a phrase that goes something like, if there is anything they, the women, desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. I believe that's coming right out of the tradition of the man goes to learn and brings it home, and there would be learning and education at the home. On the other hand, Judaism has never had its religious center in institutions outside the home. The center of her Jewish life was not in the synagogue, and it was not in the temple. It was in the home where the festivals were celebrated and the Sabbath. In the home sphere, women and men shared leadership for religious responsibility. The whole principle of Jewish life is to live a kashrut life, a kosher life, a life that before God is fitting and proper as a child of God. And the women in that home had as much responsibility as the man for making sure the home was kosher, a kashrut. But women definitely were in a subordinate position, at least in terms of the people who wrote Jewish history and Jewish law. I have a quote for you, and then I'm going to pass this on a bit. I found a quote today from a Jewish feminist Orthodox scholar, a woman who is both a feminist and yet holds to the most conservative understanding of the Jewish scripture. And this is what she stated. We must always remember who it was who gathered in the synagogues and developed Jewish theology. They were not representative of all the voices. Let us not be too surprised that the official teaching and the actual way of the let us not be too surprised that the official teaching and the actual way life was lived is not one and the same. Understand, she's making a difference between what the law stated and how people lived, and they were not one and the same. The men could go to the synagogue and make theology, but what happened at the home was a whole different other story. St. Paul was a member of the conservative school of Judaism by his own admission. He was part of the most conservative of the Pharisee party. He brings that conservatism, I believe, and this foundation into his Christian walk. He has, torn over this late hour that Christ is supposed to be coming in this text. In fact, in other places, he doesn't have a very high view of marriage at all. He says, because Jesus is coming, I really prefer that you not get married. But if you have to get married because you're burning with passion, then please do it, because it's better than living in sin. So he has a real funny idea about marriage anyway, but I think it's due to his understanding of the late hour. In other words, Christ's imminent return. He sees, however, the status quo as being very acceptable. Yet in Galatians, he begins to show some signs that maybe things are going to be seen in a new light. When he makes the comment, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. For Paul, his cutting edge was the question over what is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. He didn't have time to look at slaves and free men, nor men and women. That wasn't his concern. His concern was over how Jews and Gentiles live. The other issues, I think those are for us. There's another complicating factor to this passage, and that's the emergence of Gentile women into religious life. What in the world do you do with a whole different culture who does not play by the same rules, and in fact where women have yet a different role, and perhaps a role that's even less honored than in the Hebrew tradition? So, Paul, I believe, stays very conservative, and he stays very typically Jewish on these comments. The biggest surprise, however, in this passage, as far as I'm concerned, is what he says to men. It's not what he says about women. The first statement of this passage reads in verse 21, "Be subject to one another out of reverence to Christ." I think that is the new word that was not necessarily, that I can find, present in Judaism. Being reverent, being subject, being in submission to one another, never heard of. And that men are given the model of the sacrificial Christ to emulate. That's incredible. What an image. That a woman is not your possession, but a woman is actually your own body, just as that relationship between Christ and the church cannot be divided. So my insights, I need to pass it on. I hope I made some sense. I'm a little tired after Vespers. So, which one of you wants to play off that?
I, too, was taken with what verse 21, which is clearly the general injunction, which covers some then interior specifics. And so you can't talk about how wives are to behave or how husbands are to behave without first hearing the injunction that they both be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. The be subject of verse 21 is the same be subject of verse 22 where wives are spoken of. So the submission that has traditionally been interpreted as the woman's role only is clearly, in the Greek, the same precise word in verse 21 where husbands are enjoined to be subject in the same way to their wives. So, you know, we may be leaving you swinging in the wind here by trying to convince you that what you thought was an issue really isn't an issue. But maybe that's the case. Maybe human beings have taken a text that had a kind of a scandalous meaning in the Jewish world, and we have taken it and used it to serve our own purposes in a dominant culture of men over women. The other word that I was interested in, as Jan pointed out, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. The love that's talked about there is the agape love, which is in other places in Scripture only ever reserved for God. That's what kind of outrageous and expansive love that God has for the human race, and that's what husbands are being called to in this sense. One last thing, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church." How is Christ the head of the church? Christ made himself servant, subject to death for the church. If that is the kind of headship we're talking about, it's really a radical world in a male-dominant Jewish culture. And that may be part of the kind of sneaky gospel, what I called on Sunday the secret grace, that is in this text. I won't defend the way it's been used and is still used in our culture to require submission from wives, but I think that that's a very thin and inaccurate reading.
Barb, what do you take off on this? Go take us in a different direction if you need to. And
I was one of those people who checked out on this on Sunday evening service. I was sitting at breakfast, which we had outside when the lesson was first read, and I was angered at hearing the lesson the first time. When I heard it again in the evening, I felt that it was unfortunate that I had to hear it twice in one day and that the rest of us did. And I also felt that, reading the lesson twice in one day meant that we really were either not thinking at all about what we were reading, or that it was really all right to read that. And there's a lot of questions I have about whether we should read everything that's in the Bible out loud to each other at all times. That's an issue that is an enormous issue and not something I want to get into now. But just as we're talking about looking at the context within which this text was written, I think we have to be equally, if not even more, responsible about the context into which this text is read. And the context into which this text is being read in this time is not that in which there is a radical, and I will admit, I think this is what you've told us tonight is wonderful. And I didn't know that. And I think that's part of my point, that in order to hear a lesson like this and to hear it with some of the beauty and the grace that's in it needs a tremendous amount of explication. In times as troubled as we have right now, that explication, I think, is a responsibility of anyone who will read this text in a worshiping community. I could not hear this. I could not hear this without being enraged at what our church continues to feel is all right to say without talking about what this means to us. There are a lot of women who have suffered enormously because we as a society and we as a church have tacitly, at least, believed that it was all right to say, wives, submit to your husbands. We know that's not been good. We know that. And we must not allow that to continue. And I, as a member of a church, as someone who is pursuing a career and a degree in theology, and I feel my heart and my life and my soul is involved in who we are as Christians and in what we do and what we say, it's precisely these moments that injure us, that injure the church, and that say to those people who look to us for guidance and direction, say, you've got to be kidding. If this is what you say, or if this is what you will say without recognizing how damaging it has been, how damaging it is now, and how much we must talk about this, I want no part of you. And that's why I sat in church. It was the first time in years. When I grew up in the Lutheran church, and I left it when I was an older teenager, because there were things that I just thought were, they just didn't mean anything to me any longer. Well, as I grew older and had different kinds of experiences, I've come back to the church, and maybe like someone who's newly on a diet or given up smoking or something, maybe I'm even more fervent than I might have been had I not left. But I want the church to do the best that it can. And I don't want to hear these kinds of things if we're not going to take responsibility to acknowledge what they're doing to us, what they have done, and how we must change that.
Any of you three have another piece of information to honor your thesis this week?
Well, I would just emphasize, that in addition to the historical background that I think you laid out very well, Jan, and I think this verges into what Barbara's saying, that increasingly today I think we need to understand issues of biblical authority that have to do with the way in which those texts come alive, acquire meaning within the community. I heard Diane Jacobson, who teaches at Luther Seminary, eloquently lay that out about 3 weeks ago in relationship to another biblical text that can be heard as very much legitimizing abuse of women. And therefore, she was doing a very careful exegesis of that text but also said, hey, I cannot ignore the real tension that I feel, and you know, that tension about how, you know, nevertheless, it is heard as saying much different things, and especially when one doesn't have the luxury of being able to unpack it and say, well, this is, you know, what it means. And I think really raise the tension there, because it's not just, you know, a biblical authority that's abstracted from how that is heard and the meaning that it has in our contemporary context.
In addition to what you were explaining about the historical background, it's Paul followed a trend that Jesus started in talking about, well, Jesus was breaking down the hierarchical model of the patriarchy, and in giving the model and saying, unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom, that he was basically saying to the men, you are no longer the head of the family in the same way. That in God's reign, you are subject to one another. And I think it doesn't come across quite as radically in Paul, but what you were saying about the word, the subject coming through, that he was picking up on that. And the other thing that's sort of a challenge for us to understand is that in that whole history of Judaism, even into the time of Christ, the individual was not the basic building block of society. It was a family unit that was the basic. And so this rearranging of the way things are and the way the hierarchy is was really just tossing it all about. And what I would like somehow would be to know, what would the equivalent of that scripture for hearers of Paul's or whoever wrote the letter, what would be the equivalent for us to hear that now? I mean, what would just sort of toss our ideas of hierarchy or the way things are? And if we were able to do that, we'd have a little more insight into the good news.
Well, I guess I would say, what's the earthly good of the text right now? You know, to talk about reverence for Christ in 1994 with all the theology that has developed over 2,000 years is one thing, and to talk about reverence for Christ in that particular community, which did not have the access and understanding and ruminations on the Gospels that we do, is something else. So the long and short of it for me is, you know, what's the earthly good of it? And for men, now to be talking about reverence for Christ, I think is important. It's what we've been talking about here all week. But then, what is the long-range foresight of a church that gives us this text without any preparation? And every 3 years, it comes in the middle of summer. A lot of pastors on vacation, so they give it to supply preachers or seminarians, as I do. I'm thinking of what Stuart Wright did. I hope he rightly dealt with it. What kind of preparation do we have as a community for this text that treats it as an earthly good? Or not so, as I think Barbara is alluding to. And what might it be then, if Jan's words are ones we follow, for men to have reverence for Christ in relationship not only to their own bodies, which men abuse daily, and abuse others out of that same mindset. So I find it a very conflictual text.
I'm going to open this up now. Let's you've heard a lot of different thoughts and a lot of different directions, and forums are wonderful for going a lot of different directions. So somebody would like to get us started as an entire group, please.
My name's Allison. I'm with Barb, and I'm sorry to be your name.
Lori.
No, the guy next to you, sir. Because when I hear this text, even like if I'd gone into this service on Sunday hearing your background on Jan and the emphasis on the first verse, which is both are subject to one another, like all I hear is the women being submissive and the men playing the savior role. And like, that's all our culture teaches us, is that men will take care of the women. They will be everything to you and take care of you. And that's just not the case in this time or any time. And so I kind of wonder, too, what place this should have in our lectionary. And sort of on the opposite side of that, why don't we hear other scriptures in our lectionary which are more positive for women? I know that Ruth and Esther are both not in there. And that's really troublesome to me as well.
Good point. Other comments? Thank you, that's really good.
Well, I think it causes a problem when it's read, because when you read something like that, everybody in the church is not in the same, hasn't been going, you know, hasn't read the Bible or like that, and they don't know that Paul has been a Pharisee and where he's coming from or anything like that, and just you make a statement, nothing to back it up, or something like that in a Bible study where you can cover that how it evolved way back, that the men had more wives, and how it has progressed. And one little thing I was just going to kind of mention is, you know, you always say, you know, that the man that will be good with his wife is one how he treats his mother. And we know that Christ wanted to find protection for his mother just before he died on the cross. And so I think that is great in a Bible study when you can bring the history in it. But when you just make a flat-out statement, it's inflammatory.
That's along that same line. As a man treats his mother is how he'll treat his wife. As how a woman treats her father is how she'll treat her husband. Which is kind of going along and submit to each other.
Why isn't the church changing and making, I mean, why does it have to continue to be this way? I mean, if this has been going for years and years and now our culture has changed and women's roles have changed, why isn't the church doing some of the changing and reading something else? Because many of the women are leaving the church. So I think the church maybe needs to look at that. I mean, they've been
but if it actually is a subversive text, which undercuts the very problem it seems to present, then maybe the argument is that it should be preached more often. I mean, I think what Barb is saying is that I may next time I hit these texts, I have to think through, as you're saying, is the power of the text may be so inflammatory that you simply cannot avoid it. You have to deal with it. But if, in fact, it is subversive of the very repressive system that you and I object to, maybe we should read and preach on this text even more often.
I wonder about that. 90% of me agrees. And I have the same inclination. But it seems like part of the problem is the power of words, and that it is really difficult, even if we spend the time studying and saying, this is really a subversive text, that first you have to get past all of the baggage and all of the anger and pain that hearing it causes. And that seems a very difficult thing to do. Maybe preaching it more helps, but I don't know. It just
how do you get past Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler and saying, if you want to come to heaven, sell all you have? I mean, that's absolutely offensive. And yet,
not in the same way, no more.
Why?
I mean, there have been a different kind of damage has been done to women as a result.
But I don't. Do we do any good if we bury that word, knowing that it's still in the book? And can we just tear that page out of the book and still call this somehow God's word? I mean, that's where I get confused. I mean, I don't know that we can avoid it in a certain way. It's going to be there like a smelly dog doo-doo, just fouling the air.
No, I don't think you tear it out of the word, but you perhaps are have courage to say that Paul's illustration should have been thought out a little bit more.
But how can you expect Paul
to answer that question? I can't, but I think we have. And that, you know, Paul obviously spoke in a specific situation at a specific time. And one of the ways I like to deal with that text is, what the hell did the men think when they heard it? You know, did they go home and talk about that? Well, this guy's just, you know, had drunk one cup too many of wine. You know, what I'm wanting to do, Martin, is say, yeah, you have the caps of the kernel, the wholeness of the word there, be subject to Christ as Christ was subject to God, etc., etc. That whole servanthood theme, which we for 2,000 years have built on and deepened, and you and I measure our lives daily on how we understand that. But then to carry on the example that Jewish women would have understood what the man was talking about, it seems to me at that point we say, had Paul recognized that Jesus was not going to come back tomorrow morning, and he might have, and I think that's the way I would want to do is that he might have given this a little bit further thought. Was this extemporaneous? Was this in terms of his delivering this letter? So I guess that's where I wouldn't want to wrestle in any ethical discussion of the text. You know, what other illustration might we give today for subjectivity and submissiveness, which in our culture already has an allure to it? You know, what might that mean to be subject to the reverence that Christ had for God in terms of servanthood? I guess that's why we want to, you know, work with the text to say, yeah, it has been used, and in 1994, millions of Christians are using it even more incorrectly than it's been used for 2,000 years. So how do a group of liberated, thoughtful people such as ourselves speak to people who have to come up against folks who are hearing this in abusive ways? I mean, that's trying to find the reverence for Christ. Then.
I think so many things happened for me when I just heard out my window Sunday morning, and I heard this piece, and I won't go into my whole life or anything, but I am a believer who spends my professional life and most of my life among unbelievers, and so. You know, I have kind of a unique perspective in that I love the church and I don't leave it. And there are moments that I actually go back myself and invite others to meet Jesus. And sometimes I even invite them to church. But when I heard that, I have to tell you that I had to force myself to go to communion Sunday night. And I even volunteered to pass out whatever. I mean, I just want you to, I really feel I have to share this because that's the thing is this whole structure of lectionaries and, you know, all these things. You see, the folks don't understand this. And most people that might slip into a church on Sunday morning do not have the advantage of Jan. And I say thank you for how you helped me understand this text and you totally cleared it up. Me. But you see, most people don't have the luxury of this inside scoop. You know, they walk in, and if we're trapped you know, in these lessons, and maybe that's kind of what you might have been thinking about, you know, that we're trapped into these systems. You know, I'm talking about the systems of readings, and people who preach don't, many don't understand all these things. They can't possibly pass it on to the folks in the pew. And my sense is what we need to do as a church is to put the proclamation is the experience of Christ. I mean, what does it even mean to have reverence for Christ? I mean, most people don't even understand that, you know, and so I'm saying that that sort of reading is not helpful at all because you don't have the time. There's no heart and soul in it. You just, it's not an experience that you can really have, you know, when you're just listening to words. And I have such a heart for people who are not in the church anymore. And God, I think, has put me in places, and you know, sometime I'll find my place. But I mean, you did that you know, that Sunday. I mean, truthfully, I can imagine all kinds of people would, you know, maybe that was the day they came back and they heard it again, and you won't see them again. And so I don't know. I think it's a whole question of how to use the word. You know, and I remember a pastor I worked for years ago on the streets. He said, always remember, Sue, he says, God didn't stop writing his book, you know, when the councils got together and decided what was going to go in it. And so the idea is, I think, that we need to be very careful with these issues in our culture and begin preaching an experiential God, a God who, you know, a relation. And the Jews knew that. And they, you know, so that maybe they could understand, you know, maybe Paul was writing for people that understood, you know, and they had their own structure of relationship. But these, the people don't, they just don't get it. And I don't know. It just, it was a very powerful Sunday for me. And I was just surprised again at how deep the struggle is for me still, and certainly the public that I live in and work with. So,
Scott, would you have
the last part of the lesson talks about the husband's relationship to the wife and compares it to Christ to the church, and we know that Christ serves himself to death. And that doesn't seem to come through very clear because of the first part of the reading. Is there any other part at all in the New Testament where we hear that the husband has to serve that relationship, that swing?
But you know, the problem there is that there's still a dichotomy there, that even though the injunction that is given to the husband is one that we can in many ways affirm, it is still an active role that is being given to the husband, where the wife is to remain passive and submit. And whether or not what the husband is doing is good, there's still this harmful hierarchy in which the woman submits to the man.
But don't you have to be avoiding verse 21 where it says, be subject to one another? You have to completely ignore that line in order to come up with that line of reasoning.
It's like a preamble. Everything that follows changes that first sentence, that first verse. It doesn't change it. It qualifies it in such a way that, well, we are subject to one another. The woman submits and the man respects the woman and treats her as almost as if a child now. Now she's no longer household goods, she's a child.
But we've been through the text. You know that's what it doesn't. You know that it doesn't say that in truth.
But what it does say, I think more in truth, that what it does say is it talks about two very different kinds of relationships. The man has to be a loving, responsible steward almost of this passive wife. And luckily for the wife these days, she's the only wife, and he's got to try to be a good guy. But whatever he does, the lesson is that she is to submit to the master.
part of it is, I think the problem is the images that are used here, because we have some other understanding of Christology and ecclesiology, meaning the role of Christ and the role that Christ has with the church. And we always seem to see Christ up here and the church down here. And so when the man is described as being like Christ and doing for the wife as Christ does to the church, we have that other image that may not be accurate either, in that Jesus' role with the church was not a slave-master relationship. I think Martin really made that fairly clear. And so we may need to work on that other image at the same time to be freed up a bit. But you are right. If with the image of Christ in the church is master and slave, or the holy one and the blemished one, then we're still using those images, and they're just as damaging, and they hurt.
But now, it is true, however, that Christ is the Holy One, and the human members of the church are the blemished ones, for whom we receive Christ's love nevertheless. But I mean, this is not being made up out of some. I'm not spinning a fantasy out of my own head here. I would like to withdraw my statement of master, but because it is true that Christ was to the church as servant, but also as the perfect one.
Paul,
all right, you carry that analogy further, and the husband is the perfect one to the blemished wife.
That's exactly right, and that's those.
And
are
it
the,
says it right there, yeah, you know.
Those without, are the images that we struggle
with. Cleanse the wife with a word, so that she is pure without
the
blemish.
Whole history of the church since then, so that all mm-hmm. that, you yes. know, the much more hierarchical image of Christ and the church, I mean, there's, and we read it through all those other things too, and that's again why we can't only say now what was originally intended, what was the background, but what is then the stuff that has transpired to which we now read that, and all that other stuff looms up.
That's right.
I would also want to say, I guess one of the dilemmas for me, I'm trying to think of a quote from Bill Countryman's book that Laurie's been dealing with, because as much difficulty as I have, and I think a lot of women have had with that text, I also don't want to fall into the trap of denying what I think is the essential alienness of Scripture too, and that somehow the authority of it is the way in which it's that shock effect of, whether it's the purity stuff and how strange that is, that somehow the authority of it is not just somehow rubber stamping and somehow saying everything that makes us, validates our situation or what makes us feel good.
He says one of the gifts of the Scripture is it helps us not to assume that the way we experience things is the way it is forever and ever, amen. It gives us an opportunity to stand outside and critique. And that it's like visiting a foreign country or overhearing a conversation by people we don't understand. And that's what the Scripture is.
Which I would like to believe, if the center of the Jewish life was in the home, the folks went back and said that. That, that they dealt with that hearing in ways that might resemble what we're doing.
Yeah, and to understand, too, that, the other thing I didn't mention was that celibacy for the male was a very big shame for Jews. A Jewish man was not considered to be whole until he had a wife. Now, of course, we all could talk about that. I think for me, the situation is that Paul is living in a specific time when this is normative for that time. We somehow, as Christians, continue to view the Bible as some sort of golden age. And if we could just go back there and live like that, and live by these injunctions, our world would be fine and peachy and keen. But it wasn't nice back there. It was not a very nice time. We have never been in a golden age. This is not King David's era, and so part of our use of the Bible is always looking as if we are somehow expected to go back to this, and maybe that's not the case. Please.
The lectionary was selected as to what text would appear on Sunday to begin with, so we have been selected at some point in our history to make a lectionary. Now, at the center of what we believe is that Christ is the only authentic, perfect human being. And when we look at story after story in the gospel, we discover a person who holds up both male and female and liberates them. Now, what do we need in our Sunday lectionary? A story that does not affirm this, and that we have to go through a whole history lesson to preach the good news. I mean, it's a turn-off. Now, if we want to be biblical scholars, this is great. Let us who have the inclination to be biblical scholars do it. But on Sunday morning, we are to preach the good news in the most inviting way we can do it.
But my point is, what if you'd started to prepare yourself for proclamation the Monday before, had encountered this text, and took the week as a challenge to discover and flesh out some of its meaning? You would have been wonderfully prepared ground for proclamation at that point, and you wouldn't have been unknowing about Scripture. I mean, as a pastor, I'm asking you all to do a little bit more Bible study so that because otherwise I spend 10 hours at a task and come to you and you have 15 seconds reflection before we start. We're on a very uneven basis at that moment, and it makes preaching, I don't mind that it's difficult, but I would really like it if we somehow got in the study of preparing for worship a little bit, and that's why I pointed out how you could do that.
I don't argue with that. In fact, I would teach Bible until I dropped. I would study till I dropped because I love it. But the fact remains that on a Sunday morning, all we have is 15 to 20 minutes to keep people engaged because they tune out after 15 minutes anyway. Being accustomed to watching TV and getting up and getting a snack. Nevertheless, I mean, we need to sit down and think about what proclamation means in this time and this day, and how we can be winsome in preaching the gospel.
I was just to say, I think that the experience on Sunday was a message to the church. I think there's a lot of people who don't feel, I don't think the church has much to say about relationships. And I feel like there's a lot of ways in which the church is speaking out of both sides of its mouth. In other words, it's trying to say certain things, but when a man gets up and reads this text, what we all know is that men are still, you know, in that position, and that's the reality. So I think we can, on one hand, try to change the words and give history, but that's not our experience. And so I think people's reaction to that is really more honest than the text. And I feel like when the church tries to justify this text, they're just pushing all this information down. You know, they're just kind of telling people, you know, you don't understand. If you understand, you wouldn't be upset. But I think the reality is we do understand. And I don't think the church is, you know, responding to that. The whole nature of relationships is changing. And you know, there's just a significant impact, and the church just seems to be standing back saying it should be different than it is. But a lot of people have to deal with the way it is. And I think that's where the gap is. So I think I would think it would be very sad to leave thinking that only if people understood more they wouldn't react that way. That would be a lost experience.
And I would suggest that sometimes what we need to do is to read more in order to react to the scriptures. Yeah, and there's so much more that's hidden in some of these stories. We seem so tame and mild, and those are the most tiger, tear them up type of scriptures are the ones that seem the most tame. And these that seem the most ferocious may not be so quite so much. But even I, who give you all this background, don't do it in order to get Paul off the hook. He's on the hook with me. I don't like what he says either. But now I understand him a little bit better because I know out of the culture which he comes. Then I can say, this is his culture, this is my culture. My experience has to rub against the authority of Scripture, and out of that I have to come to some newness, and I think Christ gives me the freedom to do that.